The Bible passage tonight is very easy to find because it's right at the end of your Bibles. It's Revelations chapter 1. If you have a red Bible in front of you, it's on page 1215 and on the black Bibles, 1286. 1215 for red and 1286 if you have a black Bible. First chapter of Revelation. I told you it was in the back. Come on. Thank you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, can't say the next one, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and upon the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white, like wool, white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches.
Well, there's many things in life that we all want to hide from and never want to face up to. And there's many things in life that in the end we're pretty embarrassed about, and the less time we have to spend contemplating them, the better. There are many things in life we are scared of, and the reason we avoid them is that if we think about them too much, we get the shivers. For example, every one of us here is probably familiar with the experience of having an embarrassing relative. Now, this is particularly peculiar for me to speak this because right at this moment in the audience, my mother, father and mother-in-law are here. So I'm feeling rather scared. But nevertheless, guys, don't worry, you're not implicated. But we all know that Christmas time and 21sts are so much fun because there's a dynamic that comes with inviting all the relos. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the uncle that chews with his mouth open so that when he speaks to you, he spits coleslaw on your face. I'm talking about the grandmother who indulges in a little bit too much of the old champagne and grabs hold of the karaoke machine and starts singing Christina Aguilera songs. Or even worse, Cher songs. What's worse, Cher is old enough to be a grandmother and be that embarrassing grandmother. That woman's a living fossil, but we won't go there. Maybe you have a grandfather who just doesn't know how to tell a story in under 25 minutes. In my day, we used to wear an onion round our belt, which was the custom at the time. But let's not just pick on the elderly, because we've all encountered the phenomenon of the socially awkward cousin. You know, the one who's jumpy around pets and ends up throwing your cat against the back shed. Or the one who can't handle losing at Monopoly and ends up burning all the pieces in a bonfire. I can tell you know these people. It seems to me that the book of Revelation is treated by many people as something like the embarrassing relative in the Bible. Most of us want to hide from the book because it's confusing and upsetting. We think that God could have made do with 65 books and he didn't really have to introduce this kind of weird 66th book. Because this is a book that, let's face it, has some scary things to say and is kind of a little bit weird. And the little bit we know about it has convinced us that whatever on earth it's about, it doesn't seem to be good news. This is a book that includes images such as beasts with multiple heads, a scene where a dragon tries to eat a baby, a scene where locusts with women's hair and crowns of gold, lion's teeth. This is not the script for a horror movie, but it's not your average Bible reading either. And if you think the book is just way out there, you're not alone. The great playwright George Bernard Shaw once said of Revelation, it was the curious record of the visions of a drug addict. I guess he didn't like it. I believe with all my heart that Shaw is wrong, but the first-time reader could be forgiven for thinking otherwise. Yet this book is a sweet gem in the Scriptures, and I've spent the last 3 years working intensively on it for a project at the university that I go to. And I have found in it such treasure, but it does require a little bit of balance and sensitivity to work it out. The very fact that there are so many books on the market that say Revelation made easy testifies to the point that it's not easy, because otherwise they wouldn't exist. But in the end, there is a simplicity to Revelation if you would focus on the central message. The central aims of Revelation are the same as every other book in the New Testament. The central aim is to glorify Jesus, to call us to put our faith and trust in him, and to see that God will in the end achieve his purposes. Indeed, you can summarize the message of Revelation with really one basic point. God wins. I ruined the ending. The basic message of the book is that in the end, God triumphs over all his enemies, whether they be angelic or human, whether they be death or sin. In the end, God is victorious. Behind all the word pictures, that's what's going on. So, if there's one thing I want to say to you at the outset of this series, it is this. This is not a book for the experts. You don't need to wait for me to come along and explain everything to you as if I'm some great oracle. You need to go out and read Revelation for yourself because you can understand the big points that Revelation is trying to tell you. Sure, there's some details that are hard to understand, but here's my encouragement. Get in there, read it, and read for the big picture. Don't try and figure out everything at once. Don't try and join every dot. Just let the reading happen. Let all the wonderful and fantastic and crazy and weird visions wash over you. Get the vibe of the thing. It's a feeling thing, because you will understand the big picture if you have a go at reading it. In a sense, reading Revelation is a little bit like watching The Simpsons. Now work with me here, people. I love The Simpsons. It's spiritually uplifting stuff. And I started watching The Simpsons when I was in high school, and I want to say I only got about half of the jokes. When I first started watching The Simpsons, more to the point, I only got really the main jokes. I got the jokes that were essential to the storyline. And I enjoyed it, and I understood it. But as I've grown up, I've kept watching The Simpsons as it's endlessly repeated. And I've noticed that I kind of find it funnier every single time, because I learn more about the details that they've thrown in. You see, The Simpsons is filled with endless bits of detail. I don't know if you know this, but The Simpsons is continually making references to other movies and other TV shows and sending them up. For all those doing advanced English, it's a treasure trove of intertextual connections. Hi to all the postmodernists out there. Good luck in your quest for certainty. Here is the point in all of this. As I got older, I learnt more, but it didn't change the basic message. The details amplified the storyline, but it didn't change the storyline. And that's the thing here. Knowing all the details won't change the basic message of Revelation. It will only amplify it. That's why Eugene Peterson is right when he says, the challenge with Revelation is not to find an answer to all its obscurities, but to set yourself the task of not overlooking the obvious. Now, despite the fact that Revelation is not that hard to understand in its basic message, there's a few keys to understanding Revelation. And I want to set out those basic keys, because they'll provide the foundation for everything we do in the next few weeks as we read this book. First, we need to understand that Revelation is a peculiar type of literature. And when I say peculiar, I mean peculiar. Revelation belongs to a style known as apocalyptic writing. And that type of writing has its own particular style and own particular characteristics. Now, before you get angry at me for making things all complex and like various types of writing, you do this all the time. You know it's true that we don't speak the same way and write the same way all the time. Let me give you an example. We don't treat everything literally, and we don't read everything the same way. Newspaper reports are different to doctor's reports, and they're different to school reports, which are never to be believed. We read things differently according to what type of literature it is. The technical term for this is genre, or as the French say, genre. But we're Australian, so we say genre. For example, we read a poem different from the way we read a newspaper. So when Romeo, in Romeo and Juliet, says, "What light through yonder window breaks? It is the east, and Juliet is the sun." He does not mean to refer to the fact that his wife, or woman, is a big, hunking, burning ball of gas. Although, if that was true, it might make Shakespeare a lot more funny. No, we understand that love poetry is dangerous to take literalistically. Now, poetry in our day is read through the form of song lyrics, so I thought I'd go and get a song that's pretty heavy on the old metaphor to try and illustrate to you the dangers of reading things literalistically. So I went to Evanescence, and can we just bring up the Evanescence lyrics, and we're going to read them literalistically. This is from a song called Imaginary. "I linger in the doorway of alarm clock screaming monsters calling my name. Amy's walked into a clock shop." "Let me stay where the wind will whisper to me, where the raindrops as they're falling tell a story. Amy wants to visit the Weather Bureau." Can you see that interpreting a piece of writing literalistically all the time doesn't make sense? On the other hand, there are documents that we should interpret literally. For example, if you get a parking ticket and it says you should pay this fine by the 28th of April, it's not going to cut it in a court of law to go, oh, Judge, I thought that was a metaphor. Like that use of the April motif was haunting. So the first and most fundamental question, would someone please do that for me? I want to see what happens. So the first and most fundamental question about Revelation is, what type of literature is it? And like I said before, Revelation is a piece of apocalyptic literature. And the reason we can say that is in the opening verse. The first words of the book of Revelation say this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the word that is translated revelation there comes from a Greek word, apocalypsis, from which we get the English word, apocalypse. It's a word that means certain things in our day, but in its original context, it referred to something that was a revelation. That's why it's translated that way. It referred to something that was like an uncovering, an unveiling of something that was previously secret, but has now been made known. And so you could translate it, although I wouldn't, but you could translate it as being the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And this type of literature was around before John. We actually have other works that are like the book of Revelation for about 200 years prior to when it first came into being that are like it. And what happens is they're works that, like John, claim to have had a revelation from God. And what they did is when they wrote up these accounts, they used particular styles and forms. And John uses that form. John uses that style. He's apocalyptic in that sense. And the big thing you need to know about apocalyptic literature is this. It communicates to us in the language of images and symbols. In other words, it doesn't use straightforward language to communicate its ideas. They don't just write words. They write word pictures. And John adopts this style. Now at this point you might be wondering yourself, why does God have to talk funny? Why does God have to talk in images? Couldn't he just make it real simple for us and just talk straightforward? Well, hang on just a minute. Most of the time he does. Most of the time he does accommodate to our need for straightforward language and does talk to us pretty straight. But there are occasions when God speaks through the words of word pictures. And when he does that, you know that he must have a good reason to do that, because he doesn't do it all the time. And the good reason is this. Sometimes things are said better with images than with just words. Let me get even more practical. Sometimes you can do more to change a person's life by speaking in pictures and not just in words. Think about an example that you already probably know. The parables of Jesus. And in particular, the parable of the prodigal son. I will summarize to you the meaning of the prodigal son in straightforward prose. God forgives us even though we run away, and we also should forgive those who run away from God and come back to him. Really gets you there when I say it like that, doesn't it? Really hurts you bad. But Jesus didn't give it to you in straightforward prose. He gave it to you in a story, in a form of fiction, with people representing reality and all sorts of stuff, because you feel it more. You read the parable of the prodigal son and you go, that's me. That engages my emotions. That hits me here. That's what images do. They cause you to get involved. They cause you to feel feelings. They cause you to respond in profound ways. It's not that the telling of the parable changes the meaning. The meaning is the same whether I say it in straightforward prose or in images. But the meaning is more forceful when I tell it as parable. And revelation is more powerful for having all of its images. Revelation expresses itself in images and symbols because that is the best way to communicate the things it has to say. They're not there to confuse you, they're there to change you. We don't always speak in straightforward ways. I don't say to my wife, your presence transforms substantially the biochemistry of my brain. She doesn't really swoon at that. I say, baby, you set my world on fire. She still doesn't swoon, but at least I'm trying. When God speaks to us in images, he is speaking forcefully. And so we better listen and understand what he's doing. Now, interpreting those images and symbols is difficult, and we're going to do that over the next few weeks. But from the outset, I want to say one thing. Not all of the symbols and images refer to real places and events in the book of Revelation. Oh, no, that's scary. Not all the images and symbols are there to pick out some particular person. It's not like you find the Antichrist under every bush. Where is he? I know he's here. Sometimes symbols and images are what's called referential. They refer to things. They pick out someone. They say, this symbol refers to that. But sometimes symbols and images are meant to be expressive. In the same way that when I say to my wife, you know, my heart's on fire for you, I'm not really talking about my blood pumping muscle. So images and symbols can sometimes express things without actually referring specifically to something. We've got to watch out that we don't get lost in all the details. That when it refers to a locust in Revelation, there must be locusts. And when it refers to something that's got many heads, I must find something with many heads. Because sometimes the images are there just to express meaning, to invest the situation with significance. So turn with me to chapter 1 and go down to verses 13 and onwards. And you'll see an image of Jesus given there. Where it says, someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. This is not actually how Jesus looks. Some people have thought that. That this is a picture of Jesus, and I can draw him, I can even work out what fashion he's into on the basis of this vision. Really love the sash around the chest. No. This is not what Jesus looks like. This is who Jesus is. These symbols express something about who Jesus is and his identity. So the hair that's white like wool is the hair of the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7, verse 9. The fact that he looks like one like a son of man refers to the one like a son of man in Daniel 7:13 who receives power and authority over the universe. The fact that he has a voice like the sound of rushing waters is from Ezekiel 1 where God's voice is the sound of rushing waters. This is not what Jesus looks like, but it's all still about Jesus. We've got to be careful with how we interpret the symbols. Do you get the vibe of the thing? That's the first thing to say. Revelation is written in an apocalyptic style, and therefore it's filled with symbols and images, and you've got to be careful. But whilst it may be apocalyptic in style, that's not enough to identify what type of literature it is. Because here's the thing that most people don't understand. Revelation is a letter. If you don't believe me, take a look at verse 4. John, that's of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne. That's the way you open a letter in the ancient world. If you don't think he's writing a letter, then he closes like he's writing a letter. In Revelation 22, verse 21, I'll put it up on the screen so you don't have to go on Bible flipping. He finishes with, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Not too far away from a standard way that early Christians closed their letters. And if you need more evidence, go to verse 11 of chapter 1. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. This is an important point. Revelation is not seven letters and then a weird vision. The whole thing is a letter written to seven churches. It is a circular letter from start to finish. Why is this so significant? Because that means that Revelation was originally written to real people. Real people in real places, in real historical time, experiencing real problems. It was written to a place called Asia Minor. And that is where modern Turkey is today. This is where it's written to. And as you can see, John, who's on the island of Patmos, writes a letter to people who you could go on a circuitous route around and visit all the cities. And they're real cities. So if we go to the next slide, you will see that they're still, in their terms of their ruins, in existence. Okay? This is something that is written to real people. Now you might be going, what on earth is he getting at? Here's the problem. Most people who read Revelation assume that it must have been written only to 21st century Christians who can truly understand its events, because the end times is happening now. Yes, we have the insight. You see, the problem is, people think that Revelation, to be understood, has to be read with a modern-day newspaper. Oh, Middle East crisis. Let's go to Revelation to understand what that's all about. Oh, Ariel Sharon burped. We must go and have a look at what that's all about. George Bush said something. We must go and look at what that's all about. You have all these books put on the market, how present-day world events finally unlock the meaning of Revelation to us. Absolute rubbish. Absolute rubbish. If you need to read today's newspaper to properly understand Revelation, then that means people for 2,000 years have not been able to understand it. What a great word from John, who gave a book that nobody's understood for most of human time. What a great word from God, that he should give a book to his church that they'd never understand until we, in the 21st century, finally unlocked its meaning. No, 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 no. That is not true. That is not true in the slightest. Revelation has to make sense to its first hearers. You don't need a Sydney Morning Herald to understand Revelation. Revelation made sense to them in the first century. And just in the same way that we read a letter like 1 Corinthians, and we understand it was a letter written to Corinth first, and only after we understand it's a letter written to Corinth first, then is it a letter to us. So this is a letter to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and all the other cities of Asia Minor listed here, and then it is a letter to us. And here is my handy-dandy tip with Revelation. If someone gives you an interpretation of Revelation that pays no attention to its original context, you can throw it in the bin, because it isn't right. Any commentary you read on the book of Revelation should say as much about the first century as about the 21st century, or 20th century. Oops, I'm still living in the past ages, I apologise for that. But it should say as much about the first century as it does about our present day. Because this was first written to them. And John says, if you read this word, it'll bless you guys. And he's talking to them. Yes, Revelation can refer to realities in our day, but only after we understand that it first refers to realities in John's days. Talking about all this inevitably forces us to consider, well, what was going on in John's day that they needed to hear a word like this? What was happening? And here's the simple summary of what was going on in Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, and all those other places. All sorts of things were happening, but the basic thing you need to understand is their society was becoming idolatrous. The society all around was beginning to worship the Roman emperor as God. Now, I don't think we have a particularly big idea on whether the Roman emperor liked this or not, or whether he promoted it. But we do know that in the province of Asia, people were massively into worshipping the emperor. And when I say worshipping the emperor, I don't mean they all went to a little church and did it privately. I meant this went throughout all of society. You couldn't buy meat at the meat market without seeing an image of the emperor. You couldn't go and join a trade guild and get a profession as being a carpenter or a stonemason without worshipping the emperor. Every part of life was about worshipping the emperor. And what happens is that if you don't worship the emperor, you're seen as a deviant. Because you won't do the things that are fundamental to the society that you belong to. And that is the world they were living in. It was a world where everything they did had to honour the emperor. But these are Christians. These are people who know that they believe in Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, who's the first and the last, who's the Alpha and the Omega, who's the only one worthy of worship. They know that they cannot kind of cut their allegiance both ways, and so it's like their society is drawing a line in the sand and saying, worship the emperor or die. And what are you going to do when you have that happen? What are you going to do when somebody says, worship this or die, and you know you can't worship it? That's what Revelation is written to. That's what Revelation is all about. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand Revelation at all. What was happening in these churches as a result of that situation? Jesus gives seven different words to seven different churches because they were responding differently to that challenge. To Ephesus, he said, renew your first love. You can see that in chapter 2. Go on and you can see Pergamum and Thyatira. He says, stop compromising. Smyrna, he says, remain faithful even if you die. Sardis, revive your dead faith. Philadelphia, hold on and endure. Laodicea, stop being lukewarm. What this tells you is different people were responding different ways to the challenge of being in Roman society. And some people were suffering. And it's often the assumption of people who are in the know about Revelation that it's written to suffering people who are persecuted. That these are people who are basically having the hammer put on them, and Revelation is written to comfort the afflicted. And that's true if you belong to congregations like Smyrna and Philadelphia. The problem is suffering. But the other problem for the other churches is that some of them are not suffering. The problem that John has with churches like Laodicea, like Pergamum, like Thyatira, is that they're not suffering enough. Now, is he a masochist? No. The point he is trying to make is, if you're living in a society like Roman society, which is so blatantly anti-God, idolatrous and evil, and you're not coming into conflict with it, I doubt your faith. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you're truly a follower of Jesus, you should be suffering in this kind of society. And that is why Revelation is not just a word to comfort the afflicted, but also a word to afflict the comfortable. And that is why it is a word to us. Because we don't suffer under persecution. We're not in such radical conflict with our society that the government is cracking down on us in any harsh way. Even the small things that we have to face are nothing compared to the realities of things like Sudan or Indonesia or Saudi Arabia. No, our problem is that we are the comfortable who might well need to be afflicted. You see, the problem is that our society, in certain ways, whilst it might be what mightn't be overt, is one that does draw lines in the sand and says, will you worship the gods we believe in, or will you worship the Jesus who comes to you as the King of all the universe, as the one robed in majesty? I wonder what Jesus would say to us as a church. Are you pretty confident about his evaluation? Winston Churchill once said, I'm ready to meet my Maker, but whether my Maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter. He's pretty confident, Winston. I'm not so confident about if Jesus rocked up and put in a report card on us, what he'd say. Where would he say that the boundary lines between worshipping God and worshipping the idols of this world are happening? Where are they happening in your personal relationships? Where are they happening in your sense of social justice? Where are they happening in the sense of what you invest in? Where are they happening in terms of the kinds of things we watch, the kinds of things we affirm, the people we vote for? Where would Jesus say, you need to stop doing this and come back? Because the reality is in Revelation that Jesus has a stern word for those churches. He says, I'm going to come to fight against some of these churches. Imagine that, Jesus coming to a church to fight them. As we enter into the text of Revelation, you need to understand how to read it well. But once you understand how to read it well, you need to learn how to obey it well. Because what would Jesus say about our church?